23 is one of three shepherd psalms. We saw in Psalm 22 the portrait of Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who in John 10 says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down willingly. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And we saw this beautiful portrait, this beautiful picture of Jesus' ministry, his past ministry, in Psalm 22. Psalm 24, when we get there, is really a psalm that speaks of the future. It speaks of Jesus enthroned, and not just there in the throne of heaven, but actually with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, as the scripture says. It's really the victory psalm of all of this, and it presents him as the King of Glory, as the Great Shepherd. But here in Psalm 23, we have a psalm that is so appropriate for the troubled times that we lived in, that we live in. I was listening to the news today, and they were talking about the carbon monoxide problem, and they began to talk about the greenhouse effect. And I don't know how much you follow all these things, but the greenhouse effect is this gradual rise in temperature, and they're interrelated. Every 7 degrees the temperature goes up, the carbon monoxide just gets all that much greater and spreads out further. And they were talking about the fact that if we don't do something radical is going to happen. And I just find it interesting that, you know, you're reading the paper, you're listening to the radio. These aren't Christians. I'm not talking about Christians, you know, trying to freak everybody out. Just the regular news warning us that we're in big trouble. When I was doing some research for the book of Revelation, we were looking at the ozone layer, and you're familiar with what that is, right? It protects us from the sun's harmful rays. It's not doing a very good job anymore because there are big problems with the ozone. Up in the north, there is a continent-sized hole, not a state size or, you know, a continent-sized hole in the ozone, and there ain't no putting that stuff back. And so I was thinking about the greenhouse effect, I was thinking about the carbon monoxide in the ozone, and then as I'm driving, you know, I flip the channel, I just got to get off of that, it's too depressing, and they're talking about terrorism, and, you know, all these people got blown up over in Israel yesterday, and Israel's vowing they're going to strike back, and then you get home and I take out get my mail. It's the presidential biblical scoreboard. And, you know, they basically rate the candidates on how they voted on different issues. But you turn this one section, it's this big thing on AIDS and this huge one on abortion. And I'm just looking at all this and I'm thinking, man, no wonder the world has high blood pressure. No wonder people have ulcers, you know. No wonder there's people having heart attacks. No wonder there's so many suicides. The world we live in is nuts. It's gone crazy. And I don't see it getting any better. I like to be a person that could say, hey, you know, it's going to get better. Just hang in there. One day when Jesus comes back, it's going to be great. But I believe that in our lifetimes, we're going to see things get worse and worse and worse. That we're not going to solve the pollution problems. That we're not going to solve the terrorism problems. That we're not going to solve the problems with abortion or with AIDS or with any of those things. Now, I'm not trying to be a doom and gloom kind of guy. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do something to make this world better. But the reality is the world is going down the tubes, and it's going down fast. In the midst of all of that, it was so appropriate that the Lord had me studying Psalm 23, because just like you, when I look at the circumstances around, I begin to get a little bit depressed. I mean, I've got kids. I don't want them to grow up in this miserable, cruddy world. I want them to grow up in a good world. It's one of the reasons we moved up north, to get out of Southern California, where all those problems were, right? But there's no escaping it, you know. It's going to be worldwide and is worldwide. And so tonight we look at this extraordinary psalm, the Shepherd Psalm, the Psalm of the Divine Shepherd. And David, who was a man well acquainted with grief, well acquainted with problems, well acquainted with maybe not the same situations we're faced with, but life-threatening situations nevertheless, situations that were just as dangerous and devastating and trying to him as the ones we experience, he calls out to the Lord and says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was able to evaluate his life, and he was able to evaluate his present situation in light of the reality that the Lord was his shepherd. Now, David himself was a shepherd. In fact, many of the Old Testament patriarchs and saints and those that we look back on as great men of God, they started their ministries as shepherds. David was a shepherd. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's court, and God found it necessary to take him to the back of the desert where he spent 40 years as a shepherd in preparation to come and lead God's people out of Egypt to bring them in to that period of wilderness wanderings and then finally for them to enter into Canaan, the promised land. But throughout the scripture, we find God using this concept of the shepherd. And so I want to delve into this just a little bit with you, and then I want to actually look at this psalm more in detail. When he says the Lord, he's using the word Jehovah, and he's saying, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, as we looked at the Lord's Prayer this last Sunday night, we talked about the relationship that is stated in that simple prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And this begins much like that. The Lord is my shepherd. Not the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord's a good shepherd, or the Lord's a great shepherd, or the Lord takes care of His sheep, but He's my shepherd. It's speaking of His personal relationship with the Lord. And He's speaking of it from the perception and from the background of somebody who really understood sheep. Two books I would recommend in this area. One is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Another one is A Shepherd Looks at the Great Shepherd or the Good Shepherd, and it's a commentary on John 10. And they're both written by Philip Keller, as I believe his name. And just phenomenal books. A lot we can learn about sheep. Sheep are basically helpless, defenseless animals. They can't do a thing for themselves. In fact, if you just cut them loose in a field, they'll go and eat poison weeds. They'll do things no other animal would do out there. And so it's important that the shepherd lead the sheep and go before and check out the pasture and make sure that everything is safe. That the shepherd has to protect the sheep from all harm, from all danger, because sheep just aren't able to defend themselves. But there are other things that I learned from those books about sheep, and sheep are one of those little creatures that we haven't had the pleasure of trying to raise because I've learned enough about them before I ever got one that I didn't want to get any. But sheep are just as stubborn as goats. And I don't know if you ever knew that or thought about it, but the scripture throughout relates us as to being sheep, and that's why I feel this is important we discuss this, right? The sheep are not just defenseless and helpless and basically not too bright, but they're just stubborn and bullheaded as anything. Now, I never have had a sheep, but we have had goats, and I tell you, if sheep could be close to goats in stubbornness, man, I would never want them. And yet God has chosen us. He's called us His flock. He calls us His sheep. And so we know that the scripture teaches that the shepherd was completely responsible for his sheep, for their provision, for their protection, for everything. So it is with God. When we gave our life to Jesus Christ, God became responsible for us completely. Now, that doesn't mean He's responsible for our sin. That's about the only thing we could probably take credit for. But every good thing that happens in our lives is happening because of what Christ is doing and because of what Christ has done. And we can learn to say with Paul that in me dwells no good thing. All that I have to offer is what God is doing through me. And if God isn't doing anything through me, then nothing good is happening at all. So if He's your shepherd, if you could say like David, the Lord is my shepherd, you'll also be able to say, I shall not want. He's really saying, I'll have no need. That's what that word means. It's saying, I will not have any lack of anything that is right and necessary and good for me. If he's your shepherd, that means you're his sheep. You've been bought with the price. You're his for now and forever. Now, in the book of Isaiah, and I want to look at a couple background scriptures with you, Look at Isaiah 53, just a couple verses here, where he makes it clear that we as his sheep have a common nature, and that nature leads us astray. He's giving in this beautiful portrait in Psalm 53 a testimony to the fact that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 6 he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it goes on to talk about all the things that Christ did for us as his sheep. But he did them because we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned our own way. And then the Lord, we're told, laid on him the iniquity of us all. So sheep are basically in need of a shepherd. The sheep are in need of being led. Numbers 27:17, you don't have to go there, shows that they need to be led and guided to the good pastures and places of rest. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 11, because the Old Testament abounds with this imagery of God as the great shepherd of his flock. Here we have a song we used to sing at Big Calvary. I don't know if we ever sang it here. It would be great to do it. But anyway, he says, he will feed his flock. This is Isaiah 40:11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The scripture speaks of God as one feeding his flock, gathering the lambs, carrying them, leading those who have young. Turn ahead one more prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, the first four verses, give us some important information concerning those who claim to be shepherds of God's sheep. There are many who are in positions in churches who are not God's shepherds at all, who are leading the sheep, but they're leading them astray. And God pronounces a woe upon them. Woe to those who destroy and scatter the sheep of God's pasture. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Behold, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now, when you get into the New Testament, and we don't have to really look at these parallel passages, hang there in Jeremiah for a minute, because we're going to go to the next one and look at Ezekiel. When you get to the New Testament, you find the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders. You find them opposing Jesus Christ, and Jesus dealing with them harshly, telling them things like, they're not entering in, and they're actually hindering those who are seeking to enter in. They were feeding themselves and not the sheep. They were caring for themselves. In fact, they had made things so difficult that God's flock couldn't even gather together. That God's flock had to meet all these requirements made by man, not by God, that they might come into his presence, that they might worship him. So then we come to Ezekiel, and he's the next Old Testament prophet. And I kind of did these in order in case you're not real familiar with where they are. You can still follow through. And Ezekiel here in his chapter 34 gives us two great prophecies. The first one is a prophecy against false shepherds. The second is a prophecy of the true shepherd that was going to come. And basically, he lays out the accusations, God lays out his accusations against the shepherds of Israel who fed themselves and not the sheep, not the flock. And in verse 4, he says, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Now remember, Jesus teaching his disciples said, you know that the Gentiles lord it over one another. They rule one another. And God wasn't looking for people to drive his sheep, but people to lead his sheep. And so these prophecies against the false shepherds could be applied to people in the Old and in the New Testament, and even into our day. So he says they were scattered in verse 5 because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So God pronounces judgment on those shepherds, and he says he's going to take them out of the way, and he's going to require the flock at their hand. And then in verse 11, he says, "Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." So here in the Old Testament, we find these passages speaking of God as shepherd and talking about the fact that he's going to deal with the false shepherds. He's going to deal with those who fail to feed his flock and fail to tend his flock. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, we find Jesus basically echoing the words that we read there in the latter part of Ezekiel, where in Matthew 9, verse 36, we're told that Jesus saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus comes on the scene, and he looks about in the midst of all the religion that was going on, and all the going to the temple, and all the sacrifices, and all the prayers, and all of the things that were happening. His sheep he saw as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then in Matthew 10, verse 6, we find Jesus sending out his disciples. And he sends them, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not to the Gentiles first, but to Israel. Later to the Gentiles. By the time we get to the end of the book, he says to all the nations. But he sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now go to Matthew 18 with me. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Where here in verses 11 through 14, Jesus gives us the parable of the lost sheep. And this reveals to us God's heart toward those who stray and wander. I've heard it said that the church is the only group that shoots its own wounded. And so often that's the case. People fall and they get out of fellowship and they get hurt. And instead of going out and reaching out and bringing them back, instead of ministering to them in love, Christians can be so condemning and so critical and so heartless toward them. But God's heart is revealed here, where he says, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He applies it to make it real clear. He's not worried about sheep. He's not talking about sheep. He's talking about people. He's concerned. Now, Isaiah 53 said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the one that sought us out. A couple more of these. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. As we continue to lay this foundation, and in a moment we'll go back and we'll read through the psalm again, and it's going to just open up and just flower before us with a little more background on what the Scripture teaches about this whole concept and relationship. In John 10, verses 3 and 4, we learn five important things about the shepherd and his sheep. He tells us in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. God's sheep can hear God's voice. And this is important. We watch people get involved in organizations like the Mormon Church or the Jehovah Witness Church or the Worldwide Church of God or these various groups that claim to be Christian, yet they deny the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. They deny who Jesus Christ claimed he was and certainly is. They deny the very foundations of our faith, and yet they claim that they're Christians, even as we are. Well, when you see people in those groups, there's only a couple possibilities. One is that they really have never really heard the shepherd's voice, that they've simply become followers of men. They've joined an organization, and you know the organizations offer salvation through the organization. It's not salvation through Jesus Christ, it's salvation by being a part of this group. But the one who has really heard God's voice is following him, and he recognizes the Savior's voice. The Word of God rings true to someone who's born again of the Spirit of God. I found years and years ago a good way to tell the difference between the voice of the Lord and the voice of the enemy when I'm blowing it. And since we all blow it, we can all, you know, remember those situations where we're trying to figure out, man, is that God speaking to me now or is that the enemy? Well, I'll tell you one thing, is the enemy always takes you out the Sinai. He always takes you out and he shows you the Ten Commandments and he shows you your sin and tries to make you feel so guilty and like God would never forgive you this or God has got to be sick of you after all of this. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus never does that. That Jesus always leads us back to the foot of the cross. He always leads us back to the place of cleansing and confession and never condemnation. Now, guilt can be a good thing if it leads you to repentance. I don't think guilt in itself is bad. I think unresolved guilt is very unhealthy. But when I blow it and I feel guilty because I've blown it, I get up and yell at my kids or do, you know, I could give you a long list of things, but you don't really need to hear them. You've got your own problems. But when I get up and I blow it, you know, I drop them off and I realize, man, I come to work and I'm just bummed out. And I just know I so misrepresented the Lord and my attitude was so wrong and I can't wait to go see my kids and to tell them I'm sorry. And so that guilt that I feel, that tugging, that's from the Lord. But Satan would tell me, hey, you know, you have blown it so many times. You think God's going to forgive you this time? Hey, isn't Jesus the one who said forgive 70 times 7? He tells us as men to do that. How much do you think God's going to forgive us? How often does God forgive us? And so guilt can be used by God to bring us to repentance, but it's used by Satan to beat us and to discourage us and to distort our view of God and His goodness. And so, as His sheep, we need to learn to hear His voice. We need to be sensitive to His voice. The second thing He tells us is He calls His sheep by name. He knows us individually and personally. He knows how many hairs are on our head. And on some of our heads, it's like not as hard for Him to count, probably, than on other people's heads. But the reality is, God knows everything about us. He says a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground that He doesn't take notice. Does He take notice of the hardships and the trials and the tribulations we go through? Certainly He does. And He calls us by name. He doesn't say, okay, sheep, come on. Or okay, group, come on. He calls us individually. Do you hear God calling you away? When you're blowing it or just when you're depressed or down, can you hear Jesus just saying, hey, come away, come aside? That's what David said he could hear. God calling him saying, hey, come on, let's rest, let's talk, let's fellowship. We're told his sheep hear his voice, he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. Now, as I was sharing in my introductory statements, it's important in the context of a real shepherd that he would go before the sheep, because the sheep are just too dumb to know what's good pasture. The shepherd needs to go ahead of the sheep and to make sure that the pasture's good, that the pasture's clean, that there's all they need there, fresh water and good crops. And so he says he leads them out. Now, in the New Testament, we find the good shepherd leading the Jews out of bondage, out of that legalism that had bound them under the law. And we find Jesus also leading the immoral out of their lifestyles, out of the liberalism that was destroying their lives and bringing them into a place where they could really experience God's blessings. Then we're told he goes before them. He brings out his own sheep and he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Fourth, he goes before him. Fifth, his sheep follow him. We don't just listen to him. James says to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus said the one who hears these things and builds on them, he's a wise man building on a rock. But the one who hears them and doesn't do anything about it is like a fool building on sand. When it says his sheep follow him, it means that not only do we hear where he's going and we see where he's gone, but we're walking in his footsteps. We're following after him. We're seeking to be conformed to his image. Now, one last thing, and then I want to go back and look at this psalm again with you. In John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus makes it clear to Simon Peter that love for Jesus can best be expressed by ministry to his sheep. They'd finished eating breakfast, and in John 21:15, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And he said a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And he said the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, many times when we go through a passage like this, we emphasize the part of the different words for love there, or Peter's reaction to the whole questioning process, or the fact that God is restoring Peter. But we don't want to miss that three times Jesus makes it clear that if you do love him, that you should be about these things. Feeding his lambs, tending his sheep, feeding his sheep. And you know, this isn't something that Jesus put in the Bible just for pastors or just for elders or just for people who have some position in the church. This is a privilege that God has given to every one of us who know him. Even as some of you were sharing earlier, opportunities that you've had to just share what God's word has to say about life situations. Hey, that's exactly what he's calling us to do, is to be salt and to be light in the everydayness of our life. It's not this big thing that we imagine where all of a sudden we cross this line and now we're really serving God. It's just getting up tomorrow and saying, "God, use my life. Glorify yourself through my life. I offer myself a living sacrifice." And he's able to do that. He's able to take us, and he's able to use us, and he's willing to use us. The Ephesian elders were exhorted to shepherd the flock of God over which they were made overseers, to shepherd them, to tend them, to feed them. Peter shares the instructions that Christ gave him as he tells the under-shepherds not to minister out of greedy gain or out of any selfish ambition, but just to minister to God's flock because they're that, because they're God's flock, because they're loved, they're bought with a price, they belong to him. So back to Psalm 23, and just with some of that as background, let's look at a little more in depth at what he has to say here, and let's look at a couple scriptures that kind of amplify the thoughts. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That first statement really encompasses what the psalm is about. Everything that follows is simply trying to amplify what that means in real practical terms. That if all we had was Psalm 23, we could get a very good picture of what God's like, what kind of relationship He seeks with us. It's not that God wants to be best buddies. You know, and I remember when I was a young Christian, I went to this study and we were studying about how we could be a friend of God. And I thought, well, that's a great concept. Like, God wants to be my best friend. And at my age and at the, you know, level I was at, that was fine. But, you know, I'm learning because I'm a father that my kids really need me to be a friend. They really need me to be a pal. They really need me to play games and do all that stuff. But more than that, they need me to be a father. They need me to be a shepherd. They got lots of friends. They got lots of people to play games with. They got lots of people they can do those things with. But there is nobody with the concern for like me, because God has given me those children to shepherd, to guide, to mature. Those of you with kids, you're in that same position. And so we see that it's a position of responsibility. And yeah, let's be friends with our kids and let's hang out with them and let's, you know, do all that we can. Now, some of you don't have kids and this doesn't apply to you, but it doesn't matter. Maybe it'll help you understand your relationship to your parents and why it's strained or why it was strained as you went through those teen years and you try to get some freedom. Parents realize that they have a responsibility to train up their kids, to raise them up, to be faithful shepherds unto them. And yet they so often fail in that responsibility. David could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." When he was on the run, when he was hiding out from Saul, he knew the Lord would take care of him. When Absalom was after him, he knew the Lord would take care of him. No matter what was going on in his life, whether he was on the throne or whether he was hiding in a cave, these words were true for him. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want." And then he tells us, in verses 2 and 3, of four aspects of God's provision in his life. He said God provided him with rest, with refreshment, with restoration, and with revelation. He says of rest, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." I totally understand that. I don't know, you know, how many of you live busy lives. I know some of you do. I mean, I know some of you well enough to know that your life is hectic, and that I think I understand even why God made provision for a Sabbath rest, why He said 6 days you shall work and one day you should rest, because He knows that men are driven, that women are driven, that we'd work ourselves to death if He didn't demand that we take a rest, if He didn't give us and make us take a Sabbath. And what He's saying is, it's not like God allows me to lie down. God makes me lie down. God gives rest. He doesn't just encourage it. Now, Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands us in Philippians to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, to let a request be made known unto God. And the what? The peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says we can experience rest in the midst of all trial and tribulation, that we can experience rest in the midst of everything we go through. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about worry? Because this is so practical. It's practical for me. Maybe none of you guys are in need of rest. Maybe you don't get anxious and you don't worry. But I certainly have been. And so, if only for my own sake, I'll go ahead and read this tonight. But I'm sure that it does apply. Jesus tells us not to worry about our life. And then he says what, you know, what kind of things he figures we'll be worried about. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, or about our body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And aren't these very things the things that men are so occupied about? What are we worried about? What we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or about our body or how we're going to dress? Now, I'm not saying necessarily we're worried about if we're going to eat or if we're going to dress. We may not be in that situation, but when it comes right down to it, and those of you who are married really know this, that the big question, and you don't have to be married to know this, but if you're married, you know it. The big question, if you're going to do anything, is where are we going to go? And if you, you know, you date somebody, you go through the same thing. Well, I don't know. Well, what do you want to eat? Or, well, what should I wear? And the very things that Jesus says, hey, these things aren't anything. We can spend a lot of time on that stuff, you know. How do I look? Am I getting fat? Whoa, I'm getting a roll. Or, oh, I'm getting wrinkles. Or, my hair is getting gray. All of that stuff. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Why? Because it's going to happen to you whether you worry about it or don't worry about it. right? If you want to be in shape, exercise, but certainly don't worry about not being in shape. And don't worry about getting old, because that ain't going to stop the process at all. It's going to happen. But Jesus is saying, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your eat, your drink, your body, or what you put on. And then he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was ever arrayed like one of these. And so he says we're not to be worried about all these things. He tells us what we're to do instead in verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you are seeking God's kingdom and God's will, if you can pray, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If you can pray and mean that, then you can say like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He gives me rest. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be concerned. I don't have to be freaking out over all the things that are happening in my life and in this world and in the day-to-dayness of it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus has this exhortation, verses 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Literally in the Greek, it says, I will rest you. I like that. He says, I'll rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. The word is actually meek. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is he telling us? All this strife to get ahead, to be somebody, to be, you know, to make things look the way we think they should look, to try to impress other people. He says all of that breeds stress and anxiety. He says, learn of me, look at me. I'm meek, I'm lowly. He says, follow me, you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David knew what it was to rest in the Lord, and that's what God wants us to experience. He wants us to lie down in green pastures. But not only does he provide rest, he provides refreshment. He says, he leads me beside the still waters. Now, David, being a shepherd, had spent many, many days and nights out in that dry, dusty deserts. And when you're in Jerusalem, it's an amazing situation because Jerusalem's a high place. And that's why in the scripture, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you come from the north or the east or the west or the south. You go up because it's on a hill. It's a city set on a hill. But when you leave, you don't have to go very far to be in the desert. You can go a half hour in any direction, and you're in this just dry, hot, dusty desert. And so what is David saying? He's saying, hey, he leads me beside the still waters. When we were there in Israel, we visited the most beautiful places. You'd be in the middle of just the desert, hot, nothing. The only water near you is the salt sea, which you can't drink. And all of a sudden, you see this little cavern that goes up into the hills. And we hike up this thing, and we find these big, beautiful waterfalls and pools of fresh water. You can still drink it. You don't get giardia and all that stuff from it like over here. You can't drink anything in California in the streams anymore. You know that. But I get the picture as he's sharing this stuff that he's out there and he just is finding those beautiful places, the Lord leading him to the place of refreshment. When we get to Psalm 42, one that you're familiar with also, I believe, because of a song, he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? And so he provides rest, he provides refreshment, and then he provides restoration. He says, he restores my soul. Now, David knew the importance of restoration because he knew he was a straying sheep. Look at Psalm 32, where he gives testimony to what it was like when he was sinning and out of fellowship with God. He says, and this gives testimony to the blessedness, first of all, of being restored. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. And then he talks about a time when he was hiding from God, when he'd sinned, and just like Adam, he'd run. Instead of coming back, instead of confessing, he was running. And he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and in my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so we find him first hiding from God, and then we find him confessing, coming out in the open, saying, "God, I've blown it, forgive me, cleanse me." And then we find him later in this psalm, verse 7, saying, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." First hiding from God, now hiding in God. And so he says of the Lord, his shepherd, he provides rest, he provides refreshment, he provides restoration, and then he provides revelation. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His word," the scripture says, "is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet." The scripture says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word." And throughout the Psalms, as we continue our study of them, we're going to find this repeated theme of God's revelation as he shows his will and he guides and he directs through it. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks of the extraordinary peace that he experienced even in the midst of those things that are most dreaded by man. After talking about God's provision, he goes on to say in verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He says, though I come right to the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Now, I think I was reading Spurgeon, and I don't know if you've ever read anything by Charles Spurgeon, but he was an extraordinary preacher about a century or more ago. And he had some beautiful things to say about this portion here. He was talking about the fact that it's the shadow of death for us because death is no longer a reality because we belong to God. We only can walk through its shadow. The substance has been dealt with for a Christian. And understand, David did not have the benefit of the knowledge we have. For a Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that wasn't going to be necessarily the case in David's situation because it was before the cross. But Paul made it clear he was in a strait between two situations. His desire to depart and be with the Lord, but his understanding that it was needful for him to be there and minister to others. And he said, for their sake, he was willing to stay. But nevertheless, it was his desire. He said, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And David was saying, listen, I'm not afraid of the shadow of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? He gives two good reasons. He says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus told his disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. He tells us in John 6, all who come to him, all the Father gives him will come to him, and all that come to him he'll in no wise cast out. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tell us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not death or life or principalities or powers. I mean, there is nothing in this world or in the world to come that will ever separate us from God's love. And so, like David, we as Christians should be able to say, hey, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Now, all this is kind of theoretical until you're faced with a life-threatening situation. But we dwell in the midst of a people that live with these realities. All of us know people in our own fellowship that have been faced with the reality of life-threatening diseases, leukemia, other things that have happened to people in our fellowship. And yet we've seen them, the faith. Greg Gale, when I first came to this church, and some of you know him, the guy had leukemia, and they gave him only a couple years to live. He went down and went through the City of Hope and went through this whole process, and God just completely restored him through it. Now Barry's faced with that same type situation. And for Barry, These words, I bet, have a lot more meaning in depth than they do for some of us tonight. But the reality is, if we were to be diagnosed, we need to be able to say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? I know you're with me, Lord. I know that nothing can touch me that you don't allow. I know that whatever happens, you're in it and you're with me. Then he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod in the scripture, interestingly enough, is a symbol of discipline. And so when I find a rod being comforting, I got to kind of take a step back and say, well, how? But in Hebrews, he tells us how, doesn't he? He says that because God chastises us, we know we're his. That's the proof of his love. It's the proof that we're sons. God's chastisement. But the rod and staff weren't just used for discipline. Certainly the shepherd could use it to direct his sheep, to keep them in line. There was direction, there was discipline, but there was also defense. The shepherd would use his rod and his staff against those animals that would come up, the predators that would seek to destroy the sheep. And so he's saying, Lord, I know that you're protecting. I know that you're able to deal with these things. Now, in verse 5, he goes on with God's provision. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. To prepare a table in the presence of enemies speaks of God's provision of daily food. We read again in our Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And it speaks of our need for physical nourishment and also spiritual nourishment. That word of God that we're so in need of daily. Jesus' promise in Revelation 3:9 to the church at Philadelphia is he was going to cause those who said they were Jews and were not to come and to worship at the feet of those that really belonged to him and would know that he had loved them. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we break bread together, we're reminded that Jesus has gone before us to prepare a table. And he says, here you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. The anointing of his head with oil could mean three things and really means all three. It speaks of hospitality, it speaks of honor, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus went into Simon's house and the woman came in and she was washing his feet with her tears and she was anointing his head with the precious ointment and people were getting all upset. Jesus turned to Simon and said, hey, listen, I came in and you didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't give me any oil for my head. And it was a common hospitality, a common courtesy in that dry climate where your face literally would be caked, dry and dusty, that they would anoint your head with oil. It would just be soothing and cooling and refreshing. It was also a symbol of honor. That someone you esteemed and thought highly of, you would anoint them, that you would minister the oil to them. And also throughout the scripture, it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And certainly, we could apply this to the life that Jesus said he wanted us to experience, that abundant life. I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. When the Holy Spirit is overflowing our lives, we don't just have enough for us. Our cup overflows. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My experience is that God's goodness and mercy not only follow us, they pursue us. That God chases us down. Isn't that what God is about? Isn't that what he's like? Doesn't he shower us? Aren't his mercies new every morning? Isn't he always willing to forgive, to forget, to bring us, to restore us? When we look at the lost sheep, who did the seeking? The sheep? No, it's the shepherd. He leaves the 99 and he goes seeking that one sheep, that one strange sheep. So it is with God. In the story of the prodigal son, the father didn't know where to seek the son, but as soon as he saw him coming, he said, kill the fatted calf. Take out the robes. My son was dead and now he's alive. David says, hey, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. We sang earlier, Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David knew that prayer would be answered. Jesus tells us in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. If our heart's desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, you can bet that Jesus is coming for us, going to restore us, going to take us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. I would encourage you to go back, to read through the psalm, to reflect on the things that I've shared, to allow God to speak to your own heart. Those precious things that he has here as he seeks to bring you into the green pastures, to bring you to that place of rest and restoration. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that there are no coincidences in your kingdom. But God, in the midst of all of the trials and tribulations of this world that we live in, you're calling us as your children to come aside and to rest in you. That there's no reason our hearts should be failing us for fear. That there's no reason our blood pressure should be rising. That there's no reason, Lord, for us to grow fearful for the things that will come upon this earth. Because, Lord, you're our shepherd. You're the good shepherd. You're the great shepherd. You're the shepherd that laid down your life for your sheep. And God, we acknowledge that we are your sheep. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be more sensitive to your still small voice. That, Lord, we would follow you and walk in your footsteps. That we'd allow you that place in our lives where you can really guide and direct us as you intend. God, that for those Marthas among us, that we would learn to be like Mary, Lord, who sat at your feet and received the blessing of just listening to your voice and resting in you. And God, we just pray that you would continue to pour out your spirit here upon our fellowship, that you'd continue to draw in those who are seeking to know you in a real and personal way. And Lord, that you'd continue to bless us with your presence, with your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.